We will worship our God now in the reading and the hearing of his word and the preaching of it as well. We'll turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, to the concluding portion of this chapter. We've been making our way lately through the Gospel of Matthew. Last time in chapter 10, we focused on verses 24 and 25. Just a reminder to get our bearings here. Listen to those verses 24 and 25. Jesus said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" So here Jesus is preparing his apostles for ministry, giving them instructions about what they're to be about and what they can expect in it. And remember what we took from those two verses last time. Jesus is our teacher. We are his disciples, not the other way around. Though in our pride, at times, we might want it to be the other way around. Jesus is our master. We are his servants and not the other way around. So we are not above him. And so we're not above the expectation that the world will speak against us insofar as we represent him, because the world spoke against him first. We're not above him. So that's what we looked at last time, verses 24 and 25. That brings us to this week. We're going to keep going. We're going to pick up at verse 26. Jesus has a lot more to say to them about the mission that he's sending them out on and about what they can expect in it and about how they should be prepared to handle it all in advance. He's got more to say to them, which means he's got more to say to us. So let me read for us, and you will find this in its entirety on the back of your bulletin, verses 26 down through 42. Listen now to God's word. Jesus said, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." This is God's word. Let's pray together now. Father, we thank you for your word. And we believe that it is that, which is why we turn to it as we do, not with a mere passing curiosity, but driven to our knees, hearing the voice of God. And so we pray that you would bless us now, that you would teach, correct, rebuke, instruct us. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever you're given a tough task of some sort, you're dispatched on some difficult mission, what you need from the person who gives you the task, from the person who sends you out on that mission, is a combination of realism and reassurance. Those two R's. Not a bad sermon title today. Realism and reassurance. On the one hand, realism. This is going to be tough. This is going to be difficult. Here's what you're in for. There might even be times when you find yourself thinking, why'd I sign up for this? I'm done with this. Realism. On the other hand, reassurance. It's going to be all right. In fact, it's going to be better than all right. It's going to be so worth it in the end. Reassurance. You need both of those. It could be an important project that you're given at work. It could be a grade-determining assignment that you're assigned at school. It could be going through basic training. It could be becoming a parent, which makes basic training seem awfully basic. Realism and reassurance. Yes, this is going to be hard. Here's what you're in for. Realism. But it's going to be better than all right. It's going to be so worth it in the end. Reassurance. Well, in these 17 verses, Jesus gives both of those two R's, to his disciples. Realism, yes. Tough task. Difficult mission. Here's what they're in for. And reassurance. Whatever difficulties they face, and they will, the gain will be worth it. It is worth it. Not just for those 12, but for all those who name the name of Christ, it is worth it to name that name and to hold fast to it by faith. So let's take a look at what we find here in this section. And even the way it's laid out there on the back of your bulletin is handy, because we're going to look at it in those three sections. Verses 26 down to 33, then 34 to 39, and then the rest. So first of all, verses 26 down through 33. The thrust of these verses, and this is why I read Isaiah for us earlier in our service, the thrust of this first section is that we ought to have the right kind of fear. Don't be afraid of the word fear, we can put it that way. We ought to have the right kind of fear, and correspondingly, we ought to put to death, we ought to repudiate the wrong kind. So we ought to have the right kind of fear, and we ought to put to death the wrong kind. The wrong kind of fear is to be afraid of other people. It's to be afraid of other people who oppose God and who will therefore oppose you if you love him, if you publicly, clearly love him. To put it more fully, it's to be afraid of other people like that in such a way that you shrink back from God yourself. From loving him, from serving him, from owning him as your God before a watching world. That's the wrong kind of fear. The right kind of fear is to fear God. It's to tremble and stand in awe of God so that you rest in him, his provision, and so that you then rise up to serve him for his glory. That's the right kind. So you've got that distinction that's in view here between different kinds of fear. And then notice, Jesus gives four reasons in here. as to why we ought to fear God and not other people. Four reasons. Reason number one, everything's going to be revealed in the end. Look at verse 26, the beginning of our passage. Verse 26, he says, "Have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." Everything's going to be revealed in the end. What Jesus is saying there boils down to this: live transparently for me now, because everything's going to be made transparent in the end anyway. There's that match. Live transparently for me now. Live publicly for me now, because everything's going to be made transparent in the end anyway. And what's striking about this is how Jesus makes surprising use of this truth. The truth is, everything's going to be revealed in the end. Jesus takes that truth and makes surprising use of it. When we hear that everything's going to be revealed in the end, our initial reaction, perhaps, is to feel fear, at least some discomfort. We immediately think of things about ourselves that we don't especially want to be revealed, and so we might be afraid. And yet Jesus takes that truth and he says the exact opposite. He says, don't be afraid. The exact opposite of what we might expect. The implication is, for the church, it's a good thing. It's an encouraging thing to know that everything's going to be revealed in the end. Why? Because it means, in the end, we shall be vindicated. There's that word again that we've been talking about with the kids in our sermon discussion. The church shall be vindicated in the end. It shall be revealed for all to see that we were on God's side and he was on his. Not because we're so great, but because he is, and because he saved us and made us his own and brought us on board. It becomes a reason not to fear wrongly that we're going to be vindicated. So that's reason number one out of four. Here's the second. Reason number two, why should we fear rightly and not wrongly? Reason number two, God's the one and he's the only one who determines eternal destinies. Look at verse 28. Here the contrast is stark. Verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. God's the only one who determines eternal destinies. God's the only one who holds heaven and hell in his hands. And so he's the one who ought to make you tremble. Though you are redeemed in Christ and bound for heaven, still the very thought that he holds heaven and hell in his hands should drive you to your knees before him. That's reason number two. Here's reason number three. Short and sweet, and it is sweet. God cares for you. He sees you. Look at verse 29. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. God cares for you. And remember, Jesus is speaking to his disciples here, so he can say, God is your heavenly Father who cares for you. He cares for the sparrows. Well, then he's certainly not going to fail to care for you. Jesus can say, in effect, even if serving me results in loss for you, some sacrifice for you in this life, God cares, he knows, he sees. In one way or another, he's going to provide for you. He's going to make it up to you. He will provide for you in a way that goes beyond what you gave up for me. If he cares for the sparrows, he's going to care for you. That's reason number three. And then here's the fourth and final reason. Reason number four, the stakes are very high. Look at verse 32. Verse 32. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. The stakes are that high. He's saying those who bear witness to me because they fear God as they should, I will own them before God gladly. Those who deny me because they fear other people instead of God, I will deny them accordingly as well. The stakes are that high. And again, this ought to get our attention as Christians. We are those who have been brought to Christ so that we own him before the world. We do not deny him before the world. And yet the very fact that this is true ought to make us tremble before God, ought to drive us to our knees in reverence and awe before him. So this contrast between right fear and wrong fear, and these four reasons why we ought to fear God instead of other people, it's a remarkable group of reasons. The four reasons that we've just noticed in this passage are quite the mix of, we might say, sobering and sweet. Fear God because of sweet vindication in store for the church and because of heaven and hell. Fear God because he cares. That's sweet. And because the stakes are so serious. I love how Jesus roams far and wide to find all of these different reasons to make the case for holy fear over sinful fear. And of course, he does that because he knows we need that. We need reasons that come from every corner of divine truth. We need persuasive arguments that are to be found all over the gospel. Why? Because that's what our hearts are like. Sadly, the fact is, our hearts roam far and wide when it comes to not fearing God as we should. And so we need a Savior who goes way out and gathers all of these different reasons and brings them to us to meet our needs. The hearts that are here in this room right now, we don't all struggle with this in the same way. And so it's good that Jesus arms the church with a full panoply of arguments as to why we ought to fear rightly and not wrongly. Jesus knows everyone in this room and why this is hard for each and every person in this room. For that matter, the way you struggle with right and wrong fear tomorrow may not be the same way that you wrestle with it today. Even in our personal sinful patterns of heart and mind, we change. We're not fixed. I won't say we grow, because it's not really growth. And so it's good that Jesus equips us with all of these different persuasions, because down the road we might need a different one that doesn't hit home so much right now. One of my favorite book titles on my shelves back at home is the title of a book that was written by a fellow named Ed Welch. Ed Welch works with the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation, CCEF. Maybe you've heard of it. And years ago, Welch came out with a book entitled, When People Are Big and God Is Small. It's a great title. The subtitle of the book is Overcoming Peer Pressure, Codependency, and the Fear of Man, which is a lot to accomplish in 240 pages. When people are big and God is small. And I wonder if that title even strikes a chord with you. In other words, when you lapse into wrong fear, fearing people, and you're short on right fear, trembling before God, whenever that's the state of affairs, in effect what you've done is to make other people loom larger in your heart and mind than they really are, and to the contrary, you have diminished God. As if he's not so great. As if he's not so worthy. As if he's not so fearful. When people are big and God is small. Friends, whenever you feel that way yourself, you make people big and God small. Whenever you feel that way, whatever the reason is, whatever's going on in your life to make you feel that way, Jesus has roamed far and wide to make sure that there's an answer in his word for you. Could be a stern rebuke. And maybe this morning that's what you need. Or it could be a sweet consolation. Maybe this morning that's what you need. Jesus has a way of saying, fear not, that is other people, and fear rightly, that's perfectly tailored for you. Including the four reasons that we just saw in this passage. And Christian, your role is to think on it, to pray over it, to meditate on it, to get it into your heart so that it seasons your heart and shapes your life. That's verses 26 down through 33. All right, let's keep going. Now our second section, verses 34 down through 39. And again, it's laid out this way in your bulletin. 34 down through 39. This is one of those passages that might very well make people say, who does this guy think he is? And no doubt, in the history of Christianity, in the history of the Bible, with this passage in it, some folks have read it and have responded exactly that way. Who does this guy think he is? Somebody who says these kinds of things about himself, 34 down through 39, clearly has a very high estimation of who he is and how much he matters. Who is this guy? No wonder that some people were offended by him at the same time that other people were amazed at him. Listen to it now. Look at verse 34. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. They're remarkable words. And there are two popular distortions of Jesus, two common misconceptions of him that Jesus himself positively demolishes in those verses. If people would just take the time to actually read what he said and think about it. Two misconceptions. The first of them is this, that Jesus was not focused on himself. No, he just had a simple message about people loving other people. That's all he was about. And the thinking goes, he'd have been perfectly content to remain in the shadows, not drawing attention to himself, so long as people got the simple message of loving one another. And by the way, the corollary of this particular distortion of Jesus is that it was the big bad apostle Paul who ruined everything. It was Paul who took this Jesus of Nazareth fellow and magnified him in a way that Jesus himself never would have intended if he even existed, so the thinking goes. It was Paul who turned simple, humble teacher Jesus into Savior and Son of God. Boo Paul, villain Paul. Well, the only way you can possibly think that way about Christ, and for that matter about Paul, is if you've never actually read the Gospels. Or if you're simply going to pick and choose the parts of the Gospels that you're willing to keep and get rid of the rest. Like Thomas Jefferson effectively taking his scissors to the Gospels. In this passage, make no mistake, Jesus speaks exultingly about himself. In these verses, just read them, Jesus is definitely not hiding in the shadows saying, don't mind me, little old me. This is Jesus saying, I am of such earth-shaking significance that the whole world will be divided over me. And the fault line will run right through families. You must deal with me. This is Jesus saying, I am personally so exalted that I can demand of you that you love me with a devotion that makes your love and devotion to your own parents pale in comparison. This is definitely not, oh, don't mind me, little old me. And of course, he can say all of those things. He can exalt himself like that precisely because he is truly exalted. He is Savior and Son of God. Paul didn't make him that. He can say all of these things about himself because they're true. Some people that you meet have a Messiah complex. But when you're actually the Messiah, it's not a complex. It's not a complex. It's not a delusion. It's the truth. So that's the first misconception that's devastated here. Jesus unquestionably set himself front and center. And then the second distortion or misconception concerning Jesus is related to that first one. The second misconception is that because Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and he is that, well, therefore, it must be that he brings nothing but unity and harmony wherever he goes. It's this image of Jesus who's nothing but meek and mild so that he would never dare cause any trouble. You think Jesus wouldn't cause any trouble? Think again. Get to know him. Read the Gospels. Read these verses. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For me, the image that comes to mind is something out of a Western. Imagine the good cowboy is riding into town in order to save the poor, oppressed people of the town from the crooks and the scoundrels and the outlaws. And when the people of the town look up and they see him riding into town, they can't help but gulp a little, gasp a little, tremble a little. They know that he's coming to rescue them, and he will, but they also know that there are going to be fireworks when he gets to town. Shots are going to be fired. People are going to get hurt. The town's going to be divided. Because not everybody in the town is going to be on board with his mission and his methods. He's coming to do good, but that does not mean that he's coming to make everybody feel good and bring about nothing but unity and harmony wherever he goes. No, sir. Jesus is like that. Jesus rides into town. In due time, he will literally ride into Jerusalem. The Son of God came down in order to save, but precisely because this is a world that needs saving, there are going to be fireworks. People are going to get hurt. There are going to be divisions. Because, to put it mildly, not everybody in this world that needs saving is going to be on board with his mission and his methods. And many of you know this. Many of you know this from personal experience, drenched with tears, that Jesus divides. And as I said before, the fault line of this division sometimes runs right through families. And I'm not just talking about distant cousins. Sometimes the line between those who believe and those who don't runs under the same roof and fractures the closest, dearest natural bonds. So those two distortions are both undone here. You see that? That Jesus wouldn't dare draw attention to himself. and that Jesus is this meek and mild figure who causes no trouble, read the Gospels. Get to know him. And what does this mean for us? The implication of the first one? That Jesus does indeed draw attention to himself? The implication of that is that you've got to deal with him. You can't ignore Jesus. You've got to deal with him and the claims that he makes and the salvation that he offers. Jesus Christ will not be ignored. And the implication of the second one, that when Jesus comes to town, he divides the town. The implication of that one is that you've got to side with him, as the Bible saying goes, choose this day whom you will serve. Choose this day to side with Christ and therefore stand on his side of this division that runs right through families, right through the whole of humanity. And in case you need any incentive, if you need any extra motivation to deal with Christ and to side with Christ, look at verse 39. So here's the last verse in this section we're looking at now, verse 39. This is the clincher. Here is all the incentive and the motivation that you need. Jesus said, "Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Again, who does this guy think he is? Who is this Jesus who can actually make the claim that it's a matter of life and death, that you are life or death devoted to him? The answer is he is Savior and Son of God. That's who he is. So yeah, it is quite a claim. It is a claim that centers upon himself. But for Jesus to say this doesn't mean that he's full of himself the way we can be. It means that he's full of mercy. It is saving mercy on his part to point people to eternal life and to warn them away from eternal death. And it just so happens that he is the way and the truth and the life. You said so earlier in our service when you sang it, hymn 181. So of course, he's going to make this about himself. He's too full of mercy not to. So let me encourage you today. Let me challenge you today. Get to know Jesus again. Get to know the Jesus who really is. He's not hiding. And so you have to deal with him. He's not altogether unifying. And so you've got to side with him. And never forget that it's those who do who shall live and live forevermore. Verses 34 through 39. Let's wrap it up with our last section here, 40 through 42. Look at those last three verses, 40 down through 42. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So here is Jesus driving home a point that we've been seeing over and over again already, which is that there's this close bond, uniquely close, between Jesus himself and those whom he sends out to represent him. He's sending them out to represent him. He's sending them out bearing his name. And what he's saying here is that there is blessedness, there is reward for those who honor the disciples of Jesus, because when they honor them, finally they're honoring him. There's blessedness, there's reward for those who honor the disciples of Jesus, because when they do that, they're honoring him. And he seems to be saying here that, look, this is a general principle. This is the way it always worked. among God's people, and even in the Old Testament. It's a general principle that his disciples could and should have been familiar with. For example, if you receive a prophet, well, fittingly, because God sees what you've done, there's blessedness, there's reward in that. In a sense, you come into your own share of the blessedness that belongs to the prophet himself. It comes back to you. Same thing, if you receive a righteous man, that's the way Jesus puts it here. In other words, if you welcome someone who comes to you, who's in some way reliant upon you, who's on some righteous mission for God, well, there's blessedness, there's reward in that. In a sense, again, you come to share in your own portion of the blessing that belongs to that person. It comes back to you. It's a general principle. This is the way it always worked among God's people, even in the Old Testament. His disciples could have been familiar with it. Well, now it works that way among Christ's people. Now it's the same thing for those who represent Jesus in the world. In a sense, they are God's little ones. And the world itself sees them that way. In reality, they're grand. And what gives them their grandeur is that they belong to God and follow him and represent him. And so the age-old principle still applies. Honor them. Honor the disciples of Jesus. Provide for them. Care for them. Meet their needs, and there's reward in that, because when you do that, finally, you're honoring Christ himself. That's the pattern. What that means today in the world is that there is blessedness from God for those who have a right regard for the people of God, who are the disciples of Jesus now. There is blessedness from God for those who have a proper regard for the people of God, whether in this life or in the life to come or both, the respect and the kindness that we show to brothers and sisters in Jesus, that will not go unacknowledged by God. We are his little ones. And yet because we are his, there is glory and grandeur about us. And therefore, it's no small thing to honor them, to honor us. God will reward it in the end. So those three sections this morning in our passage, when I got started, when we launched on this sermon, remember I said, whenever you're given a tough task, as these disciples were, whenever you're dispatched on a difficult mission, what you need from the one who sends you out on it is that combination of realism and reassurance. We get both of them here. Let's be grateful that we have a Savior who is both candid and comforting. Candid about the life that he calls us to, realism. And comforting that this life will lead to life, reassurance, because that's what he is. He is our life. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are that, the way and the truth and the life. And we look to you now for grace, that we might be those who fear God as we should and not other people as we should not. Thank you for all of the reasons that you've given us to be marked by that right and godly and holy fear. We ask again that you would grant us to know you. We know that there are all kinds of distortions and misconceptions swirling around us about who you are and what you're like and how important you are. We pray that you would grant us to open the word again and again so as to get to know you better and better. And we thank you for this reassurance in particular, that the grace that you have worked in us to have a proper regard for our brothers and sisters, God sees. God knows. God will honor it in the end. And thank you that already in this life we have known something of that blessedness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.